Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we are headed this morning. We have two more weeks left in our Nehemiah series, and then we're going to hop into a five-week study that I am really excited about. It's going to be called the 10 Commandments of Parenting. Now, I want to press really hard into something. If you are an adult who does not have children at home, this series is still for you, okay? There will be a broad application here drawn to whatever stage of life you are in. So if you're a parent and you have kids at home, yep, this series is definitely for you. If you're a kid who's living at home, well, this series is for you. If you're a grandparent, yep, it's for you. If you're not married, it's for you. If you are a parent but you don't have any kids, this series is also for you. I think I hit about everybody here. All right, obviously the focus here will be on parents who have children at home. So I'm going to really encourage you, invite people in your life who fit that scenario. In fact, if you are following us on our Facebook page, go ahead and share that promotion if you could on your page. Use that to invite your friends. If you don't have anything fancy like Facebook, well, that's still okay. All right, you can still invite friends, neighbors, coworkers. This will be a fantastic series. Want to answer the question, though, before we even get there when we're a couple weeks away. Why go into a series that is not dealing with issues that involve everyone here? That, in fact, involve a minority of people here. First of all, it's because the Bible deals in great specifics with parenting. Second, it is because we need it. For far too long, I think pastors have shied away from preaching series on marriage or preaching a series on parenting or a series on glorifying God in retirement because they only deal with specific issues of life. And so we just neglect teaching on those issues except for the occasional sermon whenever it fits in with a series. And that's to our shame. I think that the family in particular has suffered because of that decision, so we're not going to do that. I will preach series that are specific to stages of life. And really, 1 Corinthians teaches us that we are members of one another. So if you're not, if you're like, well, Matt, I don't have kids at home, so I'm not sure that I'm even going to come. Well, listen here. You are a member of the body of Christ, and so are the parents here this morning. And so what happens to them, it affects your life. And what happens to you, it affects their life. That's part of being one as a body of Christ. And really, on Sunday nights, as we jump into some small group time, we need you here. Even if you have a completely different perspective on parenting because you're not currently a parent with kids at home, we need that perspective. Okay, so remember, you are a member of the body. We are members of one another. So that starts in 2 weeks on September 4th. All right, let's jump into today's sermon. True confessions in church this morning. How many of you watched at least 5 hours of the Olympics this year? 5 hours. Okay, all right, good. That's the majority. How many of you watched at least 10 hours of Olympics this year? All right, a few. All right, come on, true confessions here. How many of you say, I watched probably better than 15 hours? Okay, well, I'm pretty sure our family did. Well, Charity and I, we really enjoy watching the Olympics, and we have DVR, which makes it that much easier. So we love watching them gymnastics. I'm pretty sure we watched all the gymnastics. That Charity loves that. And so we watched some swimming, Michael Phelps, Katie Ledecky, and we fast-forwarded through everyone else. And listen, if you're going to watch the Olympics, you have to watch Usain Bolt. I mean, if you didn't watch Usain Bolt, I mean, seriously, what were you messing with watching the Olympics for? It was pretty incredible what he did this year. One of the most fun things for me in watching the Olympics is actually watching the emotions of the competitors. So if you watched the gymnastics and the individual all-around competition, Ellie Reisman got ripped off 4 years ago of getting a medal. And so she was on her floor routine. It was the last routine that she was doing. She stuck her final landing. She did a couple little dance moves, and the music ended, and she just bursts out into tears because she knew she got a medal this year. She did such a good job. It was so fun to see that emotion. Another one, this is probably my favorite response. It was a lady who did the hammer throw, and I actually saw this one on social media. It was trending for a while because she she breaks the world record on the hammer throw. And if you have no idea what that is, it's a big metal ball attached to a rope and a little handle, and they chuck that thing as far as they can, all right? So they spin around a bunch of times, and then they let it go. And so as she's spinning around, she's about to let it go, you hear her yelling, but it's not the yell of, ah, I'm throwing so hard. It's the yell of, ah, I'm going to get a world record, because it's the same yell that she yells after she sees that she broke the world record. She knew it before she even threw it. I found it humorous to watch, and her celebration was funny. But I would have celebrated like that too if I would have just broken a world record. All right, emotions are funny things. People say our emotions are uncontrollable. Oh man, that's a lie. You control your emotions every day. You see it also, like when you go to the grocery store, how many of you have actually seen parents lose it with their kids? I'm not talking like the whispering scolding, you need to straighten up, but if you don't straighten up, then I'm gonna, all right, that doesn't count. I mean, I'm talking like voice raised, yelling, losing their minds with their kids. You've been to the grocery store a lot of times. I bet you haven't seen that more than 5 times, probably. All right, if you have, then that's probably a little odd, because people don't do that. Now, I would bet that every one of those parents that you pass in the grocery store have at some point or another lost their mind with their children at home. And let's be honest, we all have too, right? Right, the voice raised. It's funny that they say, I can't control my emotions, because we do control our emotions. Until the latch on the front door shuts, until you hear that click, and then the control is off, we turn green, big, muscular, ugly, we turn into the Hulk, and we lose our ever-loving minds, okay? Right? So we control our emotions, but they're tricky. They're tricky. There are times when we should be happy, and we're sad. There are times where we should be sad, and we are mad. There are times when we are just blah, and we really shouldn't be blah in that moment, right? We've seen it in Nehemiah. Think about how the book of Nehemiah starts off, right? The king is having a party, and Nehemiah is acting like Eeyore, okay? It wasn't the appropriate emotion for the time. Or how about last week? Ezra had read scripture in the midst of a feast and celebration, and the people all started weeping and crying and mourning, and Nehemiah and the Levites are like, no, don't do this. It's not time to cry yet. All right, now you celebrate. Later on you can try, but celebrate now, okay? Emotions are tricky. Ecclesiastes puts it this way, and this passage should be familiar to all of us. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Here we go. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And he goes on from there. Last week it was a time for rejoicing, for dancing, for singing and praising. This week's passage is different. This week it is a time for mourning, a time for weeping. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, this is a weird sermon to preach if you want to grow a church, right? If you want to grow a church, you want people to feel happy, to feel excited, to be glad they came to church. You don't start off the preaching by, yep, they were fasting and they were bawling their eyes out and they put a bunch of dirt on their heads because they were so sad. It's not typically how you start this thing off. To be honest here, though, my job isn't to give a sales pitch and to sell this church. I want to be true to reality, okay? And reality is that listen, there are times in life that are hard. There are times in life that are difficult. And can we be honest? Many of those times, we've brought it on ourselves. We've brought it on ourselves. If we were honest with ourselves, we would all say we haven't nailed it in this life. We would say that none of us on our deathbed will be able to accurately look back over our lives and say, man, I nailed life. It was great, no regrets, not a single one. We really honestly wouldn't be able to say that. There are people in our life who we have hurt. Truth be told, each one of us have hurt someone who was close to us in deep and powerful ways, to our shame. We have missed the mark. And so listen here, we're kind of inconsistent in the way that we view our mistakes, we'll call them, and the way that we view our mistakes. Listen, we tend to minimize our mistakes and maximize the mistakes of others. So here's how this works. If I make an offhanded remark toward you, probably something I shouldn't have said, but it came out, and you get offended, well, here's my attitude. Good land. Don't be so sensitive. You need to lighten up already. Goodness, just let it roll off your shoulders. However, if you make an offhanded remark toward me, you know what my thought is? You need to be more sensitive. Come on, think about how that would make me feel. What are you thinking about, right? We're so inconsistent here. And don't you see this as a parent or a grandparent, right? So as parents and grandparents, when our kids or grandkids, when they spill a cup of water, we act like they spilled a cup of sulfuric acid. All right? Don't act like you don't do it. I know that you do, right? Right? We act like the house is going to float away because they spilled this cup of water. However, when we spill a cup of Pepsi or Mountain Dew or milk or grape juice, it's like, oh, I need to clean that up, and then that's it. But with our kids, it is not, oh, you need to clean that up. We become Hulk, right? That's how we tend to respond, our mistake versus their mistake. If I say something dumb, my thinking is, oh, that was dumb. Oops. All right, if you say something dumb, come on. Use your mind. Think before you speak. We're very inconsistent. And it doesn't matter if you're a church person or not a church person. It doesn't matter if you're a regular or a visitor, a devout Christian, or an ardent atheist. Okay? We all have this hypocrisy inherent within us. And so when we see that they were fasting and mourning and wearing these rags and putting dirt on their heads, and then they're getting up in front of everyone and telling everyone all the bad things that they've done, that's what it means by they were confessing their sins. Okay? And this wasn't going on for 5 minutes. This was going on for a quarter of the day. That's foreign to our way of thinking. We don't think along these terms. I mean, think about the way that we view prominent people today. The people who are prominent, the people who are famous today, how many of them willingly and freely say, I was wrong, I made a mistake? Never. You never, ever hear that. Rather, you see this incessant desire to defend their position, to defend their statements, to defend the words they've chosen to say, no matter how many people are telling them they shouldn't have said that. Okay? So this picture in Nehemiah 9 is weird to us, foreign to us as 21st century Americans. We don't have a category for this kind of confession of sin. Now, in verse 4, we read, they are crying out with a loud voice to God. Now, look at the second half of verse 5. The second half of verse 5, it says, the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, look at what they're not saying. They're not saying, oh, I was wrong, sorry. They're not saying, I shouldn't have said that. They're not saying, I'm sorry for the indiscretion, it wasn't a good idea. Excuse me. They're crying out to God here. They're confessing their sin to God, which again, in our cultural context, we really don't have a category for that. The way that we view God as a culture is like a benevolent grandfather who dotes on his grandkids rather instead of viewing him as the sovereign creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, who zealously pursues the heart of his creation that they may worship him. If you view God as your benevolent grandfather, you're never going to get to this point of confession. So what I want to do in the rest of this service this morning, as we walk through the rest of Nehemiah 9, we're going to see the character of God. And my prayer this week has been that God will open up the eyes of your heart, that you would see the glory and the majesty and the character of God, and that he would no longer be this fluffy, guffy man upstairs. All right, let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, oh, your way, oh God, is holy. What God is great like you? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You are not a God created by human hands. You are God alone. Your power is unsearchable, your height unattainable, and your greatness is unknowable. Yet, God, so often we tend to exalt our minds to you and oh, forgive us, past your mind. We tend to think that we can do life however we want to do it, that we can walk whatever path we want to walk, and it will inevitably lead to you. Yet we forget that the earth is yours. This place does not belong to us. We are not the sovereign force over our own fate, not the ruler of our destiny. And so, God, I pray as we look at your character, we will see a God who is a sustainer and a provider, an initiator and a savior, who is faithful and patient. Yet, Lord, let us not forget that you are a warrior on behalf of your people. Yet, Lord, help us also to recognize that your wrath is on those who walk in a continual and open rebellion against you. Bowing before your holy and majestic name, we pray. Amen. Verse 6. This is a prayer. This is a blessing that they are saying in Nehemiah 9, starting here in verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. All right, let's just start here. The claim of Christianity is an exclusive claim. It cannot be argued to be anything other than an exclusive claim. In fact, if you were to ask me to agree with this notion that all roads lead to God, all roads lead to heaven, there's kind of one sovereign thing, it, he, she, whatever. It's one sovereign who has revealed himself in a variety of different gods to all these different religions. You're asking me to make a very intellectually dishonest claim here. Listen, if all roads lead to heaven, if there is a supreme being who has revealed himself or itself or herself or whatever it is in the form of hundreds of completely different religions, then that supreme being is nothing less than an absolute liar. You see, this supreme being has revealed itself as one God to the Jews, as one God manifest in three persons to the Christians, and as a completely different God with a special prophet to the Muslims. This supreme being has then revealed itself as a multiplicity of God to Hindus, a different multiplicity of God to Buddhists, and the list goes on and on. Which is he? Which is he? The supreme being cannot be all of those options. Well, this idea that all roads lead to heaven requires, that it demands, that the supreme being must be all of those things. It's an intellectually dishonest claim. Furthermore, the whole saying of all roads lead to heaven, that is a massively deceiving statement, because not all religions even believe in heaven. Certainly not the biblical narrative of a new heavens and a new earth. Mormons believe that you get to rule your own planet. Well, if you're a good Mormon boy, you get to rule your own planet. You get to become what God is to us, you get to become that to another planet. And as one man put it, and if you're a good Mormon girl, then you get to be eternally morning sick, populating that planet. Okay? Not sure how they sold that one. Most Eastern religions believe in reincarnation. And then finally you would reach what's called the ultimate, a drop in the ocean of consciousness. What? How can all of these things work? They don't. There is one God and only one. So first of all, we must see here, God the one and only. God the one and only. And then second, we're going to see God the creator. God the creator. So keep reading here in verse 6. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all of their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. When he talks about making heaven and the heaven of heavens, he's not referring to what we think of heaven, the streets of gold and so on. The NLT puts this best in our language. You made the skies and all the stars. That's the idea here, that God has made it all. Let me show you a video clip. This is going to be from the earth zooming out. And so you're going to see circles kind of go flying past the screen. Every time you see a circle, you have zoomed out 10 times more than the circle before it and 10 times faster than the circle before it. All right? So here we go. Let's see. To believe in evolution, that there was a massive explosion and it created all of that, you have more faith than I do. You have far more faith than I do. No, the Lord is the Creator God, and the host of heaven worships him. But God is not just the Creator. Look at verse 7. God is the initiator. Look at verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. God, the initiator. How could a God who has made all of that, the enormity of our universe, and that's just what we found, okay? There is so much more out there to find. How could a God who has made all of that be known by us? I mean, man, by the time that we were zoomed out of our galaxy, we couldn't even see our sun, let alone planet Earth. By the time that we were outside of our cluster of galaxies, we couldn't see our galaxy. And the Lord fills all of that space. He is massively huge. How can I know a God like that? Because he has initiated a relationship with his creation. And you look at Abraham. God sought him out. Abraham was 75 years old. And scripture tells us that up until that point, he was an idolater. He knew nothing of the one true God. God searched him out. God initiates a relationship with him. God has not left you hanging. He has initiated a relationship with you. Your presence here is proof of that God is calling out to you. He knows you. He cares for you. He wants you as his own. Look at verse 9 with me. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that when they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them these commandments and statutes by Moses, your servant. Not only is God the one and only, not only is he the creator, not only is he the initiator, God is the Savior. He is the Savior. The Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Listen, America wasn't even founded 400 years ago. Let me tell you world events 400 years ago. Next year, on October 31st, we'll be celebrating the 400th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the wall of the Wittenberg Castle and thus beginning the Reformation. Okay, so Reformation has only been around 400 years. 400 years ago was when the 1611 King James Version was translated, the original King James Version. The pilgrims sailed 400 years ago. That's how long they were in slavery. That's a long time. And God finally says, enough, I am saving them from this. As we'll talk about in a little bit, God marches all over the head of the most powerful man in the world at that time, Pharaoh, and he forces him to allow his people to go, thereby saving the Jewish nation. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. So we see God the provider. We talked about last week this idea of eating the manna for 40 years, and it would have been extremely difficult, hard not to complain. But don't discount the miracle. How many of you have had bread dropped out of heaven for you? How many of you have had birds fall from the sky for you? How many of you have been thirsty, couldn't get a drink anywhere else, so you walked up and you hit a rock with a stick and water came out for you? This is the God who provides for his people, God the provider. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. What? What?
Do you realize the insanity of this? This is nuts.
This was before they had wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, okay?
They hadn't even been in the wilderness for 40 days. And they are saying, oh, I want to go back and be a slave in Egypt. Okay, all in favor of the earth opening up and swallowing them whole, raise their hand, right? And this is insanity that these people would say this. Do you remember what God had to do to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He turned the Nile River into blood. He plagued the entire country with frogs. He changed all of the dust of Egypt into gnats. He took swarms of flies. So many flies were in the country that it says that it completely ruined it. He killed all their livestock. He sent an incredibly painful skin disease on all of the Egyptians. He rained down the biggest hailstones ever seen down on the Egyptians. He sent locusts to destroy the crop. He sent 3 days of absolute darkness, okay? Not even a fire would light up an area, okay? There was complete, absolute darkness. And then he killed all of the firstborn sons in all of Egypt. Then he marched the Israelites out, but not before he allowed them to go and to plunder the Egyptians and take all of their gold. Okay, so now they're filthy rich as they're marching out of Egypt, and they get up against the Red Sea, and they turn around, and they see the dust from Pharaoh and his army coming, and they are freaking out like, oh, we're going to die. And so God sends the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and he puts it between them and the Pharaoh and his army. And then God does the insane. Like if the 10 plagues that he sent were not insane enough, he does something here that is so crazy insane. Listen, if you were to write a book and try to deceive people with it and try to make them think it's true, you're not going to put a miracle this crazy in it. You're just not. It is so insane. It proves the truthfulness of Scripture. And that God tells Moses, okay, hit the water with a stick and see what happens. So Moses hits the water with a stick and boom, the waters part, the wind blows. The Israelite 2 million people walk through on dry ground. And then the pillars of cloud and fire lift, and the Pharaoh and his army rush into the midst of the Red Sea to chase down the Israelites. And God allows them all to get in, but not quite to get to the Israelites. And God tells Moses, okay, Moses, now hit the water again and see what happens. And God destroys the army of Pharaoh. This is what God does for his people. And what do they say? What do they say? I want to go back to Egypt and be a slave. Are you kidding me? This is insanity. But let's
be honest. Let's be honest here. We do it too. We do it too, don't we? This is going to be far easier to show you than to tell you. All right, so let's see here. Ella, you want to be a part of my sermon? All right, come on. All right, I'm going to have to turn this off because I have some instructions for it, but you can't hear them. All right, there we go. Go for it. You have something you want to ask me? Oh, sure. There you go. Okay. Okay. Whoa, no. You're supposed to ask me 3 times. There you go. Okay, all right. Yeah. There you go. Okay. All right. Give her a round of applause. You go sit down. Don't ever do that to an adult, okay? All right. Go on and sit down, Ella. Yes, you can keep that. Ella, I can promise you no adult will ever give you money for slapping him again, all right? All right. But listen, is that not what we do to God? Is that not what we do to God? God is a giver of so many good gifts to us. Remember how I said that God is a creator God?
He created this planet. Since he created it, he owns it, and he lets you live here. Psalm 50, verse 10 says that the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to God. Psalm 50, 11 says that every bird that moves on the hills or on the fields belongs to him. So God gives you every hamburger. God gives you every steak, every piece of beef jerky, every piece of fried chicken, every turkey you've eaten at Thanksgiving. God has given it all to you, and you don't have to pay him for it. You only have to pay the grocery store. You don't have to pay God for it. He gives you oxygen to breathe. He gives you trees then to change all the carbon dioxide that you breathe out, to change it back into oxygen so that we can live. He gives you the atmosphere to protect you from the harmful rays of the sun and also to keep the earth's temperature high enough so that we can survive. He's given you all of these things and a million more. And yet, how often have we called him unfair? How often have we called him unjust, unkind, unloving? How often have we called him absent from our lives? How often have we accused God of screwing something up, of letting that person die, or that event happen, or that diagnosis that you got from the doctor? I think back to this illustration with Ella, and I would obviously never, ever do this, all right? But you know what? Just for slapping me, I could knock her out the next Thursday, right? I'm bigger than she is, stronger than she is. I just could do that. How much more could God do that to us? He has given us so many good gifts. Man, he's given us a lot more than $15, right? He's given us so many good gifts, and our response so often is not one of gratitude. It is one of thanklessness and contempt. So what is God's response? Look at verse 17. Remember, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that God performed. They stiffened their neck, appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Okay, that's a slap in the face, for sure. What does God do? But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. God the forgiver. God the forgiver. I don't get this one. I don't get it. After all that God did for them to turn on God like they did, and I mean, I'd say forget you guys. I am starting over, okay? I'll just leave you guys to wander on your own, and you can figure out what you're going to do, and you can all just starve to death. But not God. Look at verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. Now stop there. Did you read that? Even if you're familiar with that story, that should have a shock value to it. You realize, if you don't know the story, here it is in a nutshell. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, okay? And he's taking forever, and the people are getting restless, so they come to Aaron and they say, Aaron, we need something to worship. And Aaron is Moses' brother, okay? He was alongside Moses during all of these miracles. Aaron should have said here, how about God? Okay, instead Aaron says, why don't you give me all of your gold? Remember the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians after God had sent 10 plagues and freed them? Yeah, that gold. Aaron says, give me all your gold. So they get all the gold. Aaron fashions it with his hands into a golden calf. It's a baby cow. Okay? And what does he do? He points at it and says, yeah, that's the thing that got you out of Egypt. You should worship that. And they do it. And they do it. Oh, words fail me. You know I'm not normally at a loss for words. I'm at a loss for words to describe this kind of stupidity. This is ridiculous insanity that they would worship a baby cow that this guy had just made with his hands. What was wrong with them? Okay. God is clearly going to kill them now. Okay? Can't let this one fly. Look at verse 19. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Are you kidding me? Not only does God not kill them, He keeps leading them. He keeps feeding them. He keeps giving them water. He gives them his spirit to instruct them. God, the faithful one. God, the faithful one.
It's been said that God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and God in the New Testament is a God of love. Whoever said that was not reading their Bible very well. What kind of faithful, forbearant love to bear with a people like this? Oh, he is a faithful one. Notice he's also God the sustainer. God the sustainer. Look at verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now, that's epic. That'd be a massive budget saver. Who would say, I would be able to find a lot of uses for money if I didn't ever have to buy clothes again because they never wore out. That's awesome. That's great. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And their feet didn't swell. Their feet didn't hurt. They're wandering around for 40 years, walking for 40 years, and their feet don't swell. They don't hurt. That's incredible. Look at verse 22. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Shion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. And you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Centuries earlier, God had made a covenant with Abraham to give his people this land. And God kept his word. God is a covenant-keeping God. Let me read here a portion of Jeremiah 32 to you. This is a covenant that God has made not only with his chosen people, but also with us. If you belong to him, 1 Peter calls you a chosen people as well. Jeremiah 32 says this, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing good to them. I will plant them in the land of in this land in faithfulness with all my heart, with all my soul." God is a covenant-keeping God, and God has made a covenant. If you are his, God has made a covenant with himself to keep you forever. And God's promises are sure. God is also the warrior God. God is the warrior. Look at verse 24. "So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of their land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." This is amazing. God took a people of wanderers and nomads and gave them houses that were already built. Gave them fields that were already planted, vineyards that were ready with grapes, fruit trees ripe for the picking, wells that were already dug. God was a warrior for his people. He destroyed the nations that were there beforehand to make room for them. Look at verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer." Again, words fail me at this point. God has compassion on those who are his. God has compassion on those who are his. If you are seeking the name and the glory and the renown of God, he will be a warrior for you. But if you are living for you, if you are living for your desires, for your joy, for your goals, your dreams, pleasure, and ambition, then let me warn you here. God will be a warrior against you. He will be a warrior against you. And it's not because he delights in showing wrath to you.
It is because he wants you to see there is nothing sweeter, there is nothing better, nothing more satisfying than he is. He loves you too much than to let you go your own way without using every resource available to him to woo you back to himself, or without using every resource possible to show you the pain and futility of seeking your own direction and plan in life. You see it in this text, verse 27. You gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in their time of suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. God is either going to be a warrior for you, or he is going to be a warrior against you to draw you to himself. But the beautiful element in God's warrior nature is that his warriorship is not all-consuming. Okay? So if it was, let me maybe put it this way. In the battlefield today, there are times when a soldier can get so consumed in the midst of the battle that they're just shooting and shooting and shooting, and whatever gets in their way, they're just going to mow it down, okay? They are consumed with being in the midst of the battle. That is not God in his warriorship. He is not consumed in his being a warrior, but rather, if you cry out to him, he will have mercy and compassion. Look at verse 29. And you warned them. You warned them. How gracious is that? You warned them in order to turn them back to their law, to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. So we're doing just a brief walkthrough through the history of Israel. And so you have three kings. Saul was not a good king. David was the preeminent king of Israel, a foreshadowing of the kingship of Jesus Christ. David's son Solomon started off as a good king, worshiped the Lord, was a very wise man. In fact, the wisest who has ever lived apart from Christ. But yet his heart was turned against the Lord, so that at the end of his life, you see Solomon worshiping false gods because his wives had turned his heart against the true God. And so God splits up the kingdom into two kingdoms now, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was a wicked, rebellious people. There was not a single good king in their history. And yet God waited. He persevered. He sent prophets time and time and time again. Yet they would not listen. And so after 250 years, listen, we would be done waiting for them to stop rebelling after about 2 years, maybe 2 months, okay? God waits 250 years for them to turn back to him, and they don't do it. And so God finally sends them into exile. In the southern kingdom, they were a mix of good kings and bad kings. Mostly they were rebellious. But the Lord bore with them. He would not destroy them. He waited 400 years. And he finally then sent them into exile. Oh, you see, God the patient one. God the patient one. How patient is our God that he would hold off for this amount of time? But even in sending them into exile, God still had a plan for them. He did not annihilate them. He did not subject them to eternal servitude to other nations. In his grace, they were in exile for 70 years. Years. You get that? Okay. Northern kingdom, 250 years of rebellion. Southern kingdom, 400 years of rebellion. In exile, 70 years. Wow, how patient is our God. Look at verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God the gracious one. God the gracious one. Now look at what they say next in verse 32. Now,
Therefore, because of all that you've done in the history of our nation, because of how gracious and merciful you've been to us. Therefore, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our fathers, on all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Verse 34. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom. And amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day. In the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy, its fruit, its good gifts, we were slaves. Verse 37. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. You realize what they're saying here, okay? God, we completely are getting what we deserve. We asked for it. We're getting it. You are just. You are righteous to be punishing this way. We deserve it. But could you help us out anyway, please? That's their prayer. That's their prayer. How good is God? What an incredibly merciful and gracious God that we can even pray a prayer like this. That we can even hope that, okay, God, you could, and you are giving us what we deserve. But God, would you show us grace in the midst of it? Would you show us mercy and compassion in the midst of it? How good is our God? Loved ones, listen, this is what I'm asking you. This creating, saving, providing, forgiving, sustaining, covenant-keeping, patient, gracious, faithful God is seeking to initiate a relationship with you. He wants you. Listen, I don't care if you prayed a prayer when you were 5 in VBS or if you're a basically good person. At the end of the day, we are all like those Israelites. We are like them. We receive the good gifts that God gives us, and when any kind of trouble comes, we slap him in the face and call him unjust. It does not matter whether our rebellion takes the form of screaming curses at God or whether it is more subtle. Whether your rebellion is masked under a cloak of lifelong church attendance and being a fairly good person and hoping your goodness is going to be good enough. God wants you. He just wants you. He wants all of you. He wants your hearts. It does not matter what you've done. Because I know there are some who would say, I've done too much wrong. God could not possibly forgive me. Well, you weren't paying attention this morning. You see what kind of a faithful, loving, persevering God we have? God is ready to forgive. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Scripture says he does not treat us according to how our sins deserve. Listen, if you think you have to clean up your act before you come to God, you don't get it. God doesn't want your clean act. He has no desire for your clean act. Quite frankly, if I could just be brutally honest with you here this morning, your clean act and my clean act are about as clean as the inside of a porta potty. Okay? Our clean act is not clean. It is not. It doesn't match up to the righteousness that God requires. All that God wants is you. So you're screwed up. So your life is screwed up. Welcome to church. You've been coming to church with a bunch of screwed up people, and you've been listening to a screwed up guy for, closing in on about 50 minutes now. All right? This is who we are. We are a messed up people, but God delights. This is what God does. He delights to take what is broken, to take what is messed up, screwed up, and to fix it. And I think that's where our problem so much lies. We don't like to admit that we're messed up, screwed up, and broken. And we certainly don't like to admit that we can't fix it, that we need God to do it for us. But this is what he wants to do for you. If you were not broken or screwed up, God would not need to fix anything. It is honestly the people here this morning who think that they have their lives all together that I would be most concerned about. You don't. If you think you have your life all together, think you're checking all the boxes appropriately, that God's good with you, then listen. Again, just some brutal honesty this morning. You're living in a pharisaical delusion of grandeur that does not correspond with reality. And quite frankly, you probably think you're fooling the people around you. You're not. And even if you are, you're not fooling God. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Jeremiah says that our hearts are so wicked and deceitful and we can't even know the depths of our own hearts. So, God wants your heart. He wants you. This faithful, forgiving, gracious God is knocking at the door of your heart right now. Will you let him in? Will you let him in? Let's pray. Father, I pray for the man or the woman who comes here broken and hurting, unloved and unwanted, that they're nearing their breaking point, thinking there's no hope, no peace, no future for their broken hearts. God, I pray for the one who has come here today angered at you, blaming you for the hurt, the trial, the misery, the pain that they feel like you have unfairly inflicted on them. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you have not made an end to us. Lord, I pray for the man or the woman who has been attending church all of their lives. They've gone through all the motions, appear to have a life that's pretty well put together, but you're not in it. You're not a part of their life, not any more than an appointment on their calendar on Sunday morning. Father, you are a gracious and a merciful God. I pray that at this moment you are opening the eyes of hearts, Lord, that you will create faith in the hearts of those who desperately need you to change their lives. Oh, Father, would you save someone today? It's for the glory of your name we pray. Amen.